The writer of Hebrews has a kind of interesting way of moving from general to specific and back again. And as we've gotten into chapter 13 and we've been looking at more application related to instructions here and a little bit less of a theological discussion, he's doing the same thing that he's been doing before, is that he kind of goes back and forth between general and specific. And the things that we've talked about with brotherly love and so on are fairly general in their application, fairly general in the way that they discuss things. Well, then he moves into a couple of very specific things here. And because there's this tendency when we see something which is very specific, we see an application and we jump on that application, it's real easy to go through these kinds of things and miss the fact that there's usually a lot more than just that specific application in it. God gives us instructions for a lot of reasons. And sometimes the obvious reason is not the whole reason. In fact, most of the time it's not the whole reason. Sometimes it's not the most important reason why we have these instructions. And so we're going to look at, first we're going to talk about prisoners, and then time permitting we'll talk about marriage. I say time permitting, we'll see how that goes. but the movement here from the entertaining strangers, this kind of general instruction, just, it's like a complete change in the tone and everything. He goes from, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And then, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Well, who are prisoners? And how does this, this fit into the general discussion that's going on? And it's helpful if we consider a couple of cultural issues. Don't ever forget that the writers of the New Testament were writing into a particular situation in a particular time in a particular place. They were writing under the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And so what they write is directly applicable into a particular situation, but it is also something which speaks across time as God intends it for everybody. So we sometimes have to understand the immediate situation in order to make that fit and make good sense out of it. Now, the first thing that we need to know about prisoners is that the prison system in the first century was a little bit different from the way that we run prisons nowadays. And of course, this varies a lot across the area, but most of the area that we're dealing with in New Testament writing is under the control of the Roman Empire. And within the Roman Empire, there were common sorts of things. And one of the things that we have to understand is that the prison system at the time did not really make itself responsible for taking care of the prisoners. As prisoners, they were locked up. And that was what the guards and such like were responsible for, was locking them up and making sure they didn't get away. As far as feeding them or, you know, meeting any of their other needs, that wasn't really the guards' problem. And what was generally done is that family members or somebody would come in and bring food and take care of them, whatever. So the system basically depended on the prisoner having a support system outside of the prison. Now, there might be those who receive food and such like while they're in prison simply because either the civil authorities decided they wanted to do that, or because they were being used as slave labor and they worked better if you fed them once in a while. But basically the system didn't have any kind of support for the prisoners built into it. And so that kind of informs what's going on here, because the basic idea of someone's locked up, you have an obligation to help care for them. Somebody in your family is locked up. You have this obligation to help care for them. Now, that's a little bit different from the system today. There's some distinctions there. But he makes a point in here. He says, remember them as if chained with them. And then the very next line, where he says, those who are mistreated, is really I think this is the defining point in this discussion of prisoners. Because he talks about them as mistreated. And the real sense in this is those who are unjustly imprisoned. And that's where we're really at with this, is that he's talking about the people who are imprisoned because of their faith. And there's a very specific distinction drawn in there. One of my favorite TV shows is MASH, which, okay, I realize this is going back into ancient history at this point, but it shows up on reruns time to time. And one of the MASH episodes, Hawkeye Pierce is being under tent arrest for something. And as he's being confined to quarters here, Father Mulcahy, the camp chaplain, comes and brings him a prisoner of war package and has a bunch of things in it. And among other things, it has 3 Oreo cookies. That's what I remember about that. I don't remember what else was in the package, the 3 Oreo cookies. So he gives this to Hawkeye, and Hawkeye says, well, you know, this is for prisoners of war. This is for enemy prisoners. And he says, I'm one of us. And Father Mulcahy, he says, in the eyes of the Lord, a prisoner is a prisoner. And it sounds really great. It's a nice, comforting sort of thought. Unfortunately, it's not scriptural. Don't get your theology from TV. Because frankly, in the eyes of the Lord, a prisoner is not a prisoner. There are 2 distinct categories of prisoners that the Bible talks about. And it makes a delineation between the two that we need to be aware of. The first is that there are those who are legitimately imprisoned for crimes that they have committed. God has no problem with civil punishment for crimes that we commit. God punishes us through civil agencies. He punishes us, disciplines us through other things when we sin. This is part of His system. And so the idea that this is exactly the same thing doesn't hold up scripturally. He clearly makes the distinction. When Jesus is on the cross and you've got 2 prisoners being executed on either side of him, and the discussion that goes on there, the one prisoner says, you know, we're being executed rightfully. We're being executed for what we did. There is justice in what we are suffering, but this man is innocent. And that really defines that distinction, is that to be imprisoned justly, imprisoned because what you have done was wrong, sinful, evil, has a different expectation than the person who is imprisoned unjustly. In this case, those who are mistreated, those who are imprisoned because of their faith, not because they've done something illegal, but because of what they believe, because they're not willing to recant their faith in Jesus Christ, and so they are being imprisoned. Now, I also think that there may be a little bit of an extension of the idea of prison here, because he tends to, I think, be looking at not just those who are literally imprisoned, but those who are suffering other kinds of persecution because of their faith, that they are part of this group of prisoners. So what he says to the prisoner, remember them as if chained with them. Now, that's a very useful idea, because we have to look at this from the perspective of there is sympathy, which says, you know, I see that you are suffering, and I'm sorry that you're suffering, and I care about your suffering. And there is empathy, which is, I see your suffering, and I feel it. I experience it with you. And this is the point that he's making, is those who are being locked up, those who are suffering for their faith, he says, you should feel what they are feeling. You should identify with their suffering. You should be a party with them in prison as they're going through this. And he explains that, he says, because you are in the body also. And, oh boy, in the body also. I discovered that theologians and commentators have some heated opinions about this one. You wouldn't think something like that would generate it, but sometimes you get some arguments out there. We really have two understandings of that. One is because you are of the same body. I mean, that's maybe the more literal understanding. You are of the same body. That is, you are a human being as they are a human being. And because you have that common human flesh, you suffer the same way. You have the same kind of feelings. If you were in their place, you would have the same pain. You would go through the same problems and challenges there. And so because you would go through those same things if you were in their place, you should have that identification with them and that feeling for them. And that makes a pretty good means of explaining, a pretty good understanding of it. Yeah, you're part of the body. You have this same human thing. We should all identify with everybody who is human, because we all have that common, made in the likeness of God nature. But there's a minority of interpreters who read this, and I have to put myself in the minority, who read this as referring to the body of Christ. And I think that given the general flow of the letter and the general context of the things that he's talking about, he's really focusing here not on common humanity, but on the fact that we should empathize with them particularly because we are in the same family of Christ. This is where we have our responsibility. Our responsibility for the prisoner who is a prisoner because of their faith in Christ, that responsibility we have springs from a common faith in God, a common faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have responsibility because they are in the family. We are in the body of Christ. We are all parts of one whole, and so we have empathy and we have responsibility. So don't forget those who are prisoners, because you're part of the same body of believers. You're all in that same family. And when he says remember, of course, it's covering a fairly broad set of things to take care of them. Like I say, the cultural situation, that those who were in this position needed someone to come alongside and help them out. They needed outside support. You know, and this is a situation, we look at this historically, and we look back and we say, okay, they're in a kind of unique sort of situation. How do we bring this into the 21st century and apply this in the modern world? And frequently we bring it out and we look at the idea that, you know, we need to take care of those who are in prison for whatever reason. And we make that application. That's a very direct, application of what's going on here. And it's a suitable application of it. But like I said, this is not necessarily the whole picture. Because really where we've got to look is, what's the challenge? What is the reason why we have these who are prisoners? They're under persecution. They're having to overcome that. They're having to remain strong in their faith. And he says, every one of you who is a part of the body of Christ could be in that situation where your faith is challenged by persecution. That we should look at those who struggle in faith, those who maybe are somehow being limited in their ability to express their faith, somehow being constrained because of cultural or legal or political situations. We should look at them with empathy because we are liable to be in that same condition. We have that same risk in our lives. We have those same kind of challenges. We face a world where sometimes persecution is very, very subtle. And sometimes it's something that we don't even identify as such. We have a social structure right now that basically shuts us up anytime we want to speak about Christ. The implied message from the culture is, that's your business, but don't bring it out to anybody else. That's an imprisonment as much as being locked in chains because you believe in Christ. And that where one person is in a condition where they don't feel like they can speak up for their faith because of the social constraints that are being placed on them, we should look at them with empathy. We should be looking at them as someone that we need to encourage and help and strengthen, because they need that care, because they are in the body of Christ undergoing persecution for their faith. And we are at the same risk. And sometimes we don't even see the chains that are on us. We don't see that we are locked up because of what society has done to us. It's an amazing thing that Satan is doing in the world right now. The way that he is limiting the voice of the Christian. Be aware that we are awfully close to being those prisoners in chains. And we need that support. Now the next verse actually seems like another one of those abrupt transitions, because suddenly he's talking about morality. And the truth is that it's not that big a jump from discussing fidelity within the family of Christ. Be faithful to care for those who are in prison, those members of your family, to fidelity in marriage. It's not really that big a jump, but I'm not sure that that's necessarily the connection the writer had in mind. He does occasionally make jumps. But we also have to, in this one, be very aware of the cultural and the societal background that he's writing into. Because this is an area where, over the course of history, cultures have had incredibly varied perspectives on the nature of marriage and the validity of marriage and on faithfulness. In the first century, largely within the Greek-influenced and Roman culture, faithfulness within marriage was not something that was particularly held strongly. It really wasn't something that most of society thought was important. And within the Jewish community, and there's where this becomes a little bit interesting, is he's writing into a Jewish community here. Within the Jewish community, it was considered extremely important. And we go back and we look, and of course we've got the Ten Commandments that talk about adultery. You know, you shall not commit adultery. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. You know, it's very explicit. And we see throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Scriptures, we see marriage being developed and being emphasized. And clear back in Genesis, when we have the institution of marriage, or at least the description of it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, which is the basis of marriage in Scripture. And again, if we jump up to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has a big chunk to say in here. He covers a lot of territory about marriage in chapter 19. But in verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they go on and they argue about divorce here and everything. But basically, Jesus reinforces that original establishment of marriage, that it was something that God established, a relationship that He intended. And you look at that and you wonder, okay, why did God make a big deal out of marriage? Why did He emphasize marriage as something which was important? And why does He emphasize fidelity in marriage? Why is it something that just rises up and takes on a continually reappearing importance when God talks about marriage? Especially when they were surrounded by people who didn't care. You know, fidelity was not an issue. And this is one of those places where we have to go a little bit behind the instruction. You know, God gives moral instruction, sometimes for our good, sometimes, you know, for our benefit, sometimes to protect us from things, sometimes because He's protecting us from doing things that offend against Him, and sometimes He gives instructions because they are training and they are illustration. And in a lot of ways, God establishes marriage. And this is a chicken and egg argument, so I'm not going to say whether He established it for this purposes or He establishes it and uses it for this purpose. But marriage becomes the metaphor for the relationship between God and His people. And throughout the Bible, we see this over and over again, that God uses marriage as a metaphor for how He relates to His people. When He was talking to the prophets, Hosea managed to write an entire book on this premise. So the idea of marriage as an example of how God relates to His people, and then how we should relate back to God, That's an ongoing theme. God is faithful. And His faithfulness, He's faithful. He says, you should show that fidelity. Now, one of the things that's interesting is every time you have a culture where marital fidelity is unimportant, the culture tends to eventually fall apart around a lot of moral decay. For the Jews, that fidelity was important on another perspective because they were very concerned with the line of descent. Because God had made promises through the bloodline. And they needed to keep track of those things. They needed to know which tribe they were in, which family. And infidelity kind of blurred the edges of that and made it an impossibility to know who was whose children. But essentially, where God wants us to go with this is the idea that there is a respect, there is an honor which is due to Him because of His fidelity, that we should show fidelity. And He gives us this model in marriage. And He talks about Christ as that He is the bridegroom, that the church is the bride of Christ, that marital relationship is the example of how we relate to Christ. And He says, you should be faithful. That it should be pure and honorable. Because what He has done for His bride, because what Jesus did for His bride was He died to save the bride. He was willing to die for us. He says, if we take that model and we carry that into marriage, and we use marriage then as that reminder and that model of the relationship with Jesus Christ, as Christ was willing to die for us, we have that same relationship with our spouse, that we should be willing to give all that we are and all that we have for them. One of the things that I use in marriage services is the fact that marriage is a commitment that goes beyond emotion. Trusting in emotions is a risky thing. Our feelings and our emotions are not constant. But we can make a decision to look to Christ as the example and to model our relationship with our spouse on the love that Jesus Christ showed to us. And so the writer of Hebrews is carrying that same picture to his readers. He says, God is going to judge those who go astray. Now, literally, he's talking about don't get caught up in the cultural thing that's going on around you, because they're pulling out of the Jewish community and having to separate themselves from that because of persecution. The risk now is that they're going to fall into the moral decay of the people around, the non-Jews who make up the community. They might fall into the moral decay there. So there's a very real, concrete thing going on. But he's also saying, don't allow yourselves to be unfaithful to God with these other gods. Don't allow these other things to draw you away from your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's been the theme of the whole letter, is keeping faith in Christ through adversity. Don't allow these other things to draw you away from Christ. Don't be seduced by other beliefs. Don't be seduced to go back to Judaism. Don't in any way become unfaithful to the one who gave His life for you. And so we look at this, there's that two-tier understanding. Yes, there's a clear moral instruction. But the moral instruction is also pointing to that relationship with God. And we need to look at that. That if we have that relationship with Jesus Christ, if we strengthen that, if we focus on that, if we make sure that we remain constant and faithful to Him, then we have the example. Then we have the foundation that we don't have the temptation for the moral failure, the literal moral failure in marriage. We don't have that temptation if our focus is properly on Christ, if we look to Christ as the example of the relationship. So he builds on that and gives us really a call to stay true to Jesus Christ in whatever we're confronting, whether we're dealing with that persecution and imprisonment, whether we're dealing with temptations in the world. If we are true to Christ, we have the strength that it takes to deal with the things in the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider the message that you've given us, the example that you've given in your faithfulness to us, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful first to you and then to the others to whom we owe faithfulness, to our spouses, to our children, to our immediate family, to our church family, Lord. We owe faithfulness to all. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to have the right spirit to be able to do that, because we have the right relationship with you. In Jesus' name.